I forgot to mention at the beginning of the service that 1 year ago today, Chelsea and I moved here. And so I just wanted to say that it's been a blessing of a year. We are thankful to be here. We are thankful for this church. We praise God for you. We're just so happy to be here. So 1 year down, and it's going good. So with that, you can open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be going through Galatians chapter 3 for the next 3 weeks as we chart through the book of Galatians. I don't know about you, but I enjoy a good movie or TV show about court cases. You know, I like the mystery and the suspense, right, as the defense and the prosecutors lay out their evidence and the case builds, right? And as the case builds, tension builds as you get closer to the jury's verdict, right? There's a lot of turns and twists as new evidence and new witnesses take the stand. Now, imagine for a moment that your loved one, maybe a spouse or a child, is on trial for murder. And they're facing the death penalty. So if they are tried and found guilty, they will be put to death. It's dramatic, I know. Now you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they are not guilty. Because you were with them at the time of the murder, and there's no possibility, there's no gap in the story. It's not even a possibility that they are guilty. However, the prosecutors have laid out a strong case against your loved one. The jury's verdict, as you can feel, is leaning toward guilty. So you've been called to the witness stand. And now it is your job to lay out in precise detail exactly why your loved one is not guilty. Their life literally depends on your witness. That's a lot of pressure. That would be a huge task. Now, this scenario that we have described is similar to where Paul is at with the Galatians. Paul is writing this letter to the churches of Galatia. Paul has been called to the witness stand, and he is presenting the evidence for justification by faith. The only way to be right with God is by faith in Christ alone. Now, the Galatians were being misled by the Judaizers. Now, these were false teachers that taught that you must have faith and you must obey the law to be a part of God's people. So this group of false teachers particularly emphasized, as we've seen, the need for circumcision. And if you can remember, the circumcision was the sign of the old covenant given to Abraham and reiterated in the law of Moses. So this is the context where we find our chapter. And with great urgency and emotion, Paul is writing this plea to the Galatians, lest they depart from the gospel and face condemnation. Because the truth is, if the church strays from the true gospel, then they lose the faith altogether. If the church strays from the gospel, they lose the faith altogether. And so there's great urgency here. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other option. There is no other way for salvation. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul lays out the defense for justification by faith alone. In this passage, Paul presents two arguments. We're going to look at two arguments for why justification is by faith alone. Number one, argument number one. The Spirit is received by faith. The Spirit of God is received by faith. Verses 1 through 5. It says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul's first argument in verses 1 through 5 is that the Spirit is received by faith. So Paul starts right out with this scathing rebuke of the Galatians in verse 1, right? He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Paul calls them foolish Galatians. That term foolish means irrational. He's calling them irrational. It's completely irrational to depart from the true gospel and to add works of the law. Now, some, as they read this, might think, well, Paul's being a little harsh here, isn't he? But we need to remember a couple of things. First, we need to remember that Paul helped plant these churches. Paul was directly involved in the start of these churches. He loved these people, right? These aren't strangers to him. He knows these people. He loves them. This rebuke is not because they had a minor, small error in their doctrine. Their church, their faith, and their testimonies are all at stake. So Paul's rebuke fits the circumstance. Second, because Paul loved these people, he could not let them stray from the message of salvation. He ended chapter 2 saying, "If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." That statement causes the hair to stand up on the back of your neck. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That's a bold statement. It's very unsettling to us. The truth is, if the Galatians added law to the gospel, then they would forfeit the cross of Christ altogether. So as a loving brother and as a leader, Paul is rebuking his brothers and sisters in Christ before they fell into condemnation. This rebuke reminds us of the words of Proverbs 27:6. It says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Paul could have flattered this church with nice words and warm remarks, but instead he sharply rebuked them. Paul loved these people. He cared about them. He wanted them to understand the gravity of this situation. So he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't sugarcoat this rebuke. He gets right to it. He is bluntly confronting their error because he wants to see them restored to the truth. This rebuke is much like a parent with a child, right? It's the common illustration of the child who's reaching for the hot stove and mom slaps away the child's hand. All right, well, the kid thinks, well, what's the big deal? Why can't I touch that shiny thing? The child is ignorant of the danger of that hot surface. The mother would not be loving to say, well, you need to learn a lesson, so here you go. And let her kid touch that burning stove. The Galatians are childishly headed toward a train wreck. So Paul is lovingly and bluntly rebuking them. He's given them a good smack on the hand. He says, "This is foolishness." And he asked them this sarcastic question. He says, "Who has bewitched you?" That means who has cast this spell on you and blinded you from the truth? Paul is obviously being sarcastic here. He's not saying that a witch doctor put a spell on them. He says in the next phrase, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The Galatian believers were probably not in Jerusalem the day of Christ's death. They were probably not there on the day that Christ died on Calvary. But when Paul was with them, his gospel message was so clear, it was so vivid, that it was as if the Galatians actually witnessed the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So he's saying, you saw it with your own eyes. Not saying they actually saw it, but through his teaching, they clearly saw that Christ was crucified. And by that alone do we have salvation. That phrase, publicly betrayed, has the idea of a placard in the market or a sign on the street for all to see. So Paul is wittingly asked, who cast a spell on you to blind you to the truth that you saw with your own eyes? When Paul had come to this church and he had preached the gospel to them, he preached it so clearly that the people believed. They saw Christ. They saw him as crucified and they believed. So now Paul is saying, who has put this spell on you that you have forgot what you have seen with your own eyes? Which brings us to the first evidence that Paul gives for his argument. Evidence number one, Christ crucified. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul has summarized the gospel of Jesus Christ with two words, Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 23 says this, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the simplest form of the gospel message. Christ crucified. Christ, the promised Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, and the Savior of God's people. That Christ was nailed to a tree, bearing the curse of sin for his people. And then he died for his people. The Son of God, the Messiah, died for mankind on a cross. The tense of the verb here, crucified, indicates a past historical fact that has ongoing results in the present. Christ's death on the cross has already happened. It's a historical fact. But that sacrifice offers an eternal reward. Christ offered a single sacrifice for sin, but that sacrifice is eternal and it has eternal results. And we see those results every time a sinner is reconciled to God by faith in Christ's sacrifice. Next week, we'll take a further look at why Christ had to be crucified. We'll look at the significance of that in the next section. But for now, the point is, Christ crucified is a fact, and it is our only hope. This is the fact, and this is our hope. Christ crucified. John Stott is helpful here. He comments, sinners may be justified before God and by God, not because of any works of their own, but because of the atoning work of Christ. Not because of anything they have done or could do, but because of what Christ did once when he died. The gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. Not an invitation to us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done. Not a demand, but an offer. Christ crucified. The message of the gospel is a historical fact. Christ crucified. The message of the gospel is an offer. Christ crucified. And so Paul is challenging these false teachers with this fact. Our hope, our faith, our message is Christ crucified. Any other message, any other teaching is not the gospel. So Paul is calling the Galatians back to the true gospel that they received when he was first with them. So this is the first evidence that Paul gives is Christ crucified. The second evidence he gives for this argument is in the verses 2 through 5 is the Galatians' experience. He says in verses 2 through 5 again, he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So the second evidence is the Galatians' experience. Paul asked a series of rhetorical questions. Right, the answers should be obvious to them. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" By hearing with faith. "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" No. "Did you suffer or did you experience the gospel in vain?" I certainly hope not. "Does God supply the Spirit to you and work miracles among you because you did works of the law or because you have faith?" Because we have faith. The Galatians had experienced the blessings of salvation. Paul witnessed it. They witnessed it. And so Paul's reminding them of their own experience. They received the promised Holy Spirit when they heard the gospel of Christ and responded with faith. So Paul's point is that God accomplished their salvation through Christ and applied that work through His Spirit. And this has nothing to do with our works. Salvation is accomplished by God. Sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ, is accomplished by God. The Galatians were being perfected. They were being sanctified by the Spirit. He says, not by works of the flesh, not by the law. Not only does the Spirit start salvation in us, but He also finishes salvation in us. That is, you are saved by God, you are sanctified by God, and you are preserved by God, and one day you will be glorified by God. Remember Romans 8, 29 through 30. It says this, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." God did all these things for us. And it's all by His grace. Salvation, every part of it, is by God's grace. We have no work, no part in any of it. It is all by God's grace. Paul is shattering the idea that we have any part in the process of salvation. Right? Even sanctification, which sometimes gets confused in our mind as, you know, it's the process where we are made holy. And we think, well, certainly it's a part of our effort in that, right? But Paul says it's not by works of the flesh. It's not by works of the law. Salvation is not God working with men. Salvation is not God starts and you finish. Salvation is not God does 50% and you do 50%. Salvation is by God alone, for God alone, and through God alone. To deny any part of this is to deny the grace of God. We were saved by God's grace in Christ, right? We were justified, declared righteous by God's grace. We are sanctified by His grace, and we'll be glorified in heaven by His grace, not by works, not by law. Paul says their experience of salvation and suffering for the gospel would be in vain if they deserted the cross of Christ for works of the law. Remember, Paul knows this church. He's witnessed God's grace in their lives. He's witnessed their reception of the gospel. Paul believes that they are saved. But he also believes that to forsake the true gospel is to forsake God and the faith altogether. So there's a tension here. Paul believes these Christians are saved because he witnessed them receive the Spirit of God. But he also believes that to depart from the gospel is to depart from God and the faith altogether. Paul says, I know you're saved. I know you receive the Spirit. But if you deny the gospel, then you deny God. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. Right? That would contradict his whole message. His whole point is God does it all. It has nothing to do with us. He's simply stating that it's one or the other. Either you believe in the true gospel or you deny the true gospel. Either you believe in God or you deny Him. Hence why Paul is writing with such power and urgency, because the health of this church is on the line. The final question in verse 5 wraps up his first argument. It says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? God gave His Spirit to the Galatians and demonstrated mighty works among them, probably through Paul's apostolic ministry. And Paul says, you accepted the offer of Christ crucified by faith. There was no works involved. There was no baptism. There's no circumcision. There's no ceremonies. No sinner's prayer. You received it by faith. They believed, and so they received. The evidence of God's Spirit among them was clear proof that they are saved. And Paul's reminding them that salvation came by faith alone, in Christ alone. We had no work to merit this salvation. Now some, if they're tracking with us, might counter with these statements and say, well, wait a second. Isn't faith the work that merits salvation? Right? Faith is that accepting. So isn't that a work that merits this grace? And so we need to address that claim. This claim not only contradicts Paul's entire argument, but also misunderstands the idea of faith. Ephesians 2:8 is very helpful here. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And check out this next part. And this is not your own doing. What is not your own doing? For by grace you have been saved through faith. The whole part of it, that whole thing is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The grace of God, the salvation of God, and the faith that you have in God is not a work of yours. It is a gift of God. This verse teaches us that every part of salvation, grace, faith, and justification, they're all a gift from God. So even the faith that you need to receive the offer of Christ crucified is a gift of God. It can't come from you. It can only come from God. All of salvation is a gift of God. There's no works, there's no laws, there's no good deeds that can save you. Paul's point is crystal clear. The Spirit is received by faith. Salvation is received by faith. Therefore, no law can save you. No law can sanctify you. And no law can keep you secure. It is by the grace of God alone, working through His Spirit, that we are saved. It is by God's grace alone that we are sanctified and secure for all eternity. So the question is, what are you trusting in for salvation? Have you put your faith in Christ crucified? There is no other message of salvation. There is no other way to be justified before God. Baptism can't save you or make you holy. Church attendance can't save you or make you holy. Your knowledge of the Bible can't save you or make you holy. So repent of your sin and trust Christ crucified. Furthermore, as a church, when we share the gospel with others, don't add to the message. Don't add to the message. Keep it simple. Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and rose again. And if you can't even remember that, remember the two words, Christ crucified. That's the message that we need to share with people. If you believe that, then you will be saved. Don't add laws. Don't add rules to the gospel. I've heard it said before, you know, if you want to be saved, you got to give up. If you want to be a Christian, you got to give up that drinking. You got to give up those drugs. You got to give up smoking. But this is a blasphemous representation of the gospel. We don't start cleaning up and then have God finish the job. We bring our mess to God, trusting that Christ crucified is sufficient. We don't clean ourselves up and then come to God. We bring our mess to God, and He does the job. In time, God will change those sinful habits. But it's not up to us to change us. So stop trying to fix yourself. Right? There's so much money spent on books or videos about self-help, right? Through this 10-step process, you can fix yourself. You can overcome this, right? It's all focused on me and my effort. But true faith is recognizing that you can't do it. You can't do it. Only God can. Only God can change you. True faith is trusting that God will change you. Only God and His gospel can change us. Do you believe that? Then stop trying to earn God's favor. Stop trying to earn His grace and rest in the sufficient and eternal grace of Christ crucified. This is the message of salvation. And it is received by faith. Paul continues in verses 6 through 9, the second section, to give us another argument for why justification is by faith alone. Argument number 2, salvation has always been by faith. Salvation has always been by faith. Verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Salvation has always been by faith. To understand Paul's thought, we have to consider, once again, the false teaching he's arguing against. Right? The Judaizers, the false teachers that were in that were plaguing these churches, taught that you had to add circumcision to your faith to become a child of Abraham and receive the blessings of salvation. So they're saying, yeah, faith is good. You need faith, but you also need to be circumcised if you're going to be a child of God. They drew this teaching because for thousands of years, the Jews practiced circumcision. This was a sign of God's covenant with them, and it distinguished them as God's people. However, as we know in the New Testament, Christ has brought the new and better covenant that is for all people and that is to be received by faith. Paul will argue later in chapter 5 that now, under the new covenant, circumcision and uncircumcision count for nothing. Christ fulfilled the law for us, and our salvation is in Him alone. So here in Paul's argument, he's demonstrating that circumcision, or any works of the law for that matter, are unnecessary for salvation. They don't earn you any grace. They don't earn you any favor. They don't finish your salvation. There's no works of the law. It is by faith alone. And first, he gives the example of Abraham. Example number one, Abraham, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's right standing with God was a result of his faith in God. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15. Now, in this chapter is when God comes to Abraham and he speaks to him and he reminds Abraham of his promise. But Abraham questioned the promise because at that point he was still childless and he was getting older. So the Lord brought Abraham outside of his tent and he showed him the stars of heaven. He told him that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then verse 6 of chapter 15 concludes, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." There was no circumcision. There was no law. There was no rules, no prayers. Abraham believed God. He trusted God's promise. So God declared him to be righteous. Right? Abraham was not righteous. He was not sinless. But God, by his grace and love, declared him to be righteous. Righteousness comes from God alone. And it comes to those who have faith. Abraham was an imperfect man. Even after this moment, he would make huge mistakes. He would continue to sin. But God declared him righteous. It was a done deal. So Paul's point here rings loudly. If Abraham, the father of our faith, was declared righteous by faith alone, then we are declared righteous by faith alone. So we see the example of Abraham. It's by faith. Then we have the second example in verses 7 through 9. Example number 2, Abraham's children. Verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the question Paul is addressing is, how does one become a child of Abraham? Right? This is so important. How do you become a child of Abraham? The answer is by faith. Verse 7, know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Not by circumcision, not by being a Jew, and not by works of the law. This reminds us of John the Baptist and his rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 3. John said this to the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. The Pharisees thought that they were righteous because they were Abraham's physical descendants. They were Jews. But John the Baptist rebuked such foolish thinking. He says it doesn't matter if you're a Jew that follows the law of Moses. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. So repent. God could raise up children of Abraham from a stone to become a true child of Abraham and receive the blessings of the promise. You must have faith. In verse 8, Paul demonstrates that this was God's plan all along. It says in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. It was God's plan from the very beginning to save the Gentiles, provided they believe like Abraham. This verse makes two important points for us to consider. Number one, the blessings promised to Abraham were intended for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And number two, the promise of the gospel preceded the law and circumcision. Paul proves the historical nature of justification by faith by quoting Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. If you remember, a few months ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, man's rebellion failed. Man tried to take God's place to make a name for themselves, and they failed. God squashed the rebellion. But we saw that God's mission of redemption was certain, because in spite of that, he raised up Abraham and called him, who is the father of our faith. Remember chapter 12, we looked at God called Abraham, and he obeyed. And then God made a promise to Abraham long before the law was given, long before he told him about circumcision. And that promise is extended to all people through Christ. The gospel has not changed. The gospel hasn't changed. The gospel will never change. Paul will explore this further later in the chapter. Then we have the conclusion in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Who are Abraham's children? Those who have faith. Who will partake in the promise made to Abraham? Those who have faith. Who will receive God's blessing and salvation? Those who have faith. Who will be saved by Christ crucified? Those who have faith. Who will have eternal life with God? Those who have faith. Salvation has not changed. The message of salvation has never changed, and it will never change. Abraham is a staple of God's grace. This man was from a pagan land who grew up in idolatry, was called by God. Abraham obeyed God, but he still had doubts. He still made mistakes. His doubts led him to sin with Hagar. His doubt caused him to lie to Pharaoh and to King Abimelech about Sarah. Even after God had called him, Abraham sinned. Abraham made mistakes, But God had mercy on him. Because although he still struggled with sin, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul calls him in verse 9, the man of faith. He is the father of our faith. By God's grace in Christ, through faith, we are now sons and daughters of Abraham. And we have the promise that God gave to Abraham for us as well. Paul's point is clear. Salvation has always been by faith. This was the battle of the Great Reformation in the 1500s. Do you ever have time to read about the Reformation? Men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Zwingli rebelled against the Catholic Church because they were convinced by God's word, by Scripture, that justification is by faith alone. They were willing to risk their lives, to risk their reputations for the truth. Right? They were convinced by God's word. Justification is by faith alone. And you just imagine the faith that that took going against the Catholic Church would be like trying to take down a global empire. It was not for the faint of heart. But these men were convinced by the power of God. And because of that, the Lord used them. The result was that God used these men to bring the true gospel back to the forefront of the church. And the Lord has used their testimonies for hundreds of years now to call people to him by faith. So the question for us is, are you willing to stand up for this truth? Will you defend the true gospel? We defend the gospel by refusing to add laws to our faith. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that your good works earn you more favor with God. God does desire our obedience. He does want us to obey, but we need to understand that obedience is a result of the Holy Spirit working in us. It is a result. The Spirit that we receive by faith. We obey God because we believe. As we face challenges and trials and frustrations in this life, the answer is not to grit your teeth and try harder. The answer is trust God. When we face the temptations of our flesh on a daily basis, and we think we can't have victory, right? We try, and we keep failing, and so we try harder, and we keep failing. The answer is don't try harder. Victory over sin only comes from God. It doesn't come by works of the law. So we say no to sin because we trust God. Not because we try hard, but because we trust God. This faith affects every area of our lives. We do what God's word says because we trust God. When money is tight, we keep giving because we trust God. When our spouses annoy us or it's hard to love them, we continue to love them and we point them to Christ because we trust God. We discipline our children because we trust God. Not because it's easy, not because it's always the fun thing to do, but it's because it's what God has said. And so we do it because we believe God. His way is best. Our obedience must be rooted in faith. Faith in God's revealed word. Right? It's not in our ideas, it's not in our opinions, but in the written word of God. It's not about trying harder, it's about trusting God by faith alone. The evidence is in, and Paul's verdict is clear. Justification is by faith alone. God's word is crystal clear on this issue. Paul has made us a compelling case. He's made this compelling case for the Galatians. We can't earn salvation by works. We can't keep it by works. And we can't finish it by works. It's all of God, so trust him by faith alone. Three so what's this morning. Number one, proclaim Christ crucified. Don't add to the gospel. The message is simple for a reason. Keep it that way. It's not an invitation. It's an offer. It's an offer of what Christ has already done for us. Christ crucified. Proclaim that to yourself. Proclaim that to others. Number two, trust the power of God's Spirit. All right, as we talked about so much today, you can't change yourself. You can't change yourself. Baptism, sacraments, laws can't change you. Only God can change us. So rest in his grace and trust his word. Trust the power of his Spirit in your life. Number three, praise God for the gift of salvation. You could never do it. There was no chance. But God did it for you. He sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again for our salvation. Justification is by faith alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this message from your word. That although we could never span the gap that our sin has caused between us and you, you in your goodness and grace sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sin on the cross and to pay the penalty that we owed. We thank you, O Lord, that because that Christ has died and rose again, we have eternal life with you. That we can be right with you by faith. That our sins can be forgiven. And that we can have eternal joy in your presence forevermore. We pray that as church, we would obey your word, not by habit, not by our own effort, but by faith. That your Spirit would work in us, and we trust the power of your grace. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.